Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends and put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God for ever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king."
Here's a true story, friends. Two older men, one was a theologian, one was not. They were next door neighbours, and they were both happened on this particular night to be wheeling their wheelie bins out for the garbage collection early the next morning. They exchanged pleasantries, and then one of them noticed there was a pile of rubbish on the other side of the street, and he groaned, "What is the world coming to?" And the other one said, "Well, not to Jesus, clearly." and then he just walked back inside. I heard that story decades ago, and I've always thought, well, yes, what is the world coming to? It's a question that we often ask when something just doesn't make sense, like sitting in your lounge room watching news reports of the Royal Commission into Banking, and you watch one senior official after another from one bank after another sit there and answer questions for the world to hear, or respond to statements like, you've been charging illegal and exorbitant fees to customers for years. Yes. You've been charging illegal and exorbitant fees to deceased customers for years. Yes. And you go, what is the world coming to? Like, it's a good question sometimes, but it's not the only question. It's one of a string of questions that we will ask, like, is anyone doing anything to sort that out? And apart from that, where is God when that stuff happens? Is he still alive, or was Professor Stephen Hawking right? There is no God. And as those questions hang in the air around us, you could be forgiven for thinking that the whole tide of human achievement and endeavour is running against God if he is there. The tide leaves us thinking that it is to the mighty, the powerful, and the wealthy that the earth and her fortunes are given. 2,500 years ago, the world had come to a similar conclusion. The king of Babylon had subdued the whole of the known world. He had plundered the treasuries and the temples of all the world. All the gold, all the silver was his, and he stood unchallenged until he had a dream. So in Daniel chapter 2, as was read out to us, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. And so he summons his court officials, his wise council, magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, astrologers. These are trained academics. These are men well-versed in the history of Babylon, in all of their religions. They are the ones to interpret dreams. And so King Nebuchadnezzar calls them in and says to them, I've had a dream. It troubles me. I want to know what it means. And the wise council says, tell us the dream and we will interpret it. We are the skilled ones. Thank you for calling us in. And the king says, like, remember, he's sleep deprived. He's a little ticked. His fuse is short. He's troubled. He says in verse 5, this is what I've decided. If you do not tell me what my dream is and interpret it, I will turn you into limbs. And I will turn your houses into a pile of rubbish. Are we clear? Oh, yeah, well, if you do tell me, I'll give you a whole lot of gifts. But tell me the dream and tell me the interpretation. And the wise council, they say politely again to the king, well, if you tell us the dream, we'll gladly give you the interpretation. The king's fuse is shorter now. And he's more frustrated, so he reminds them of what he will do. They say for a third time, tell us the dream, and we'll tell you the interpretation. At this point, the king is furious. He's had enough. And the astrologers say in verse 10 and 11, no king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal to the king what he wants except the gods, and they don't live among us. The combined wisdom and the powers of the pagan world stand there, unable to peer into the future. They fail because their gods have failed them. And so these men of great standing are left shamefaced before the ruler of the ancient world. No one can do this. The gods aren't speaking to us. We have nothing to say. This is quite an admission. And I have a question here. What about our academics and the people who study our world and speak into our leaders, have they fared any better? It's been 300 years or so now since the Enlightenment, and this was touted as the coming of the age of humanity. No longer would we sit under the rule of myths and legends about the gods. Mankind, men and women, man particularly, would be at the center of everyone's attention. And with enough grit, human resources and money, humanity can do anything. And because of the likes of Newton and Einstein and Stephen Hawking, we have put men on the moon and a dog or a Land Rover on Mars. A Voyager 1 is about to breach the outer extremity of interstellar space. We have wiped out smallpox. We've made life-prolonging advances in cancer treatments, and we've solved cold cases with DNA testing. We have achieved so much that one pope has been quoted as to say, well, even God is doing less miracles nowadays. Look what we can do. But right here I want to pause because I think our fascination with humanity, putting man at the center, our fascination with this is producing another generation that wants nothing less than perfection in humanity. And so we have a generation growing up around us that is pursuing the perfection of their bodies, their individual bodies, and they will do it by any and all means possible. Dieting, steroids, surgery, creating avatars for the social social media world to gaze upon and be struck in wonder. At the same time as pursuing perfection of individual bodies, as if a shadow is being cast behind us, our society has been experiencing increasing levels of anxiety, depression, enemy, and alienation. This turn of events, this unfolding of things in our history, is so evident that some people are now beginning to think that the pursuit of perfection lies behind a frightening 2012 World Health Organization observation. This is their observation. More people in our day die at their own hands than all the wars, terrorist attacks, murders, and government executions combined. Let me say that again. In 2012, the World Health Organization made this observation. More people in our world, in our day, die at their own hands than in all the wars, terror attacks, murders, and government executions combined. How are our academics, thought leaders going? Is this what we expected after three centuries of human achievement? What is the world coming to? And how do we respond to all of this? As Nebuchadnezzar's council stood before him, he got so angry, we're told in verse 12, he was furious. He just simply ordered the execution of all the wise men in Babylon. What use were they? And so a decree is issued to the whole kingdom to put all the wise men to death, and then men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends. At that point, you want to ask, well, where was Daniel and his friends? Weren't they being trained to be wise men? Why weren't they in this council group? Where are they? Well, we're not told. But the absence sets them apart, and it sets up the great contest of Daniel 2. Babylonia's wise men, Daniel and his three friends. The contest gets even more interesting when we're told in Daniel chapter 1, verse 17, that Daniel was really good at interpreting dreams. So while the Babylonian gods are silent, Daniel calls his three friends together and they turn to the God of all heaven and they pray. There's a fascinating note. There's lots of fascinating notes here. I could spend all day here with you in this text. I know you would love to do that, but we will be a little more disciplined. There's fascinating pieces here. In verse 17, Daniel goes to his friends whose names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They are not the names that were given to them when they were transported into Babylon. This is not Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Babylonian names. These are Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, men with their Hebrew names. And you remember Keith last week explained to us what these names mean. Daniel means the Lord is my judge. Hananiah means the Lord shows grace. Mishael means who is like the Lord our God. And Azariah means the Lord helps. By mentioning the Hebrew names, the writer is shifting our focus from the pantheon of Babylonian gods to the God of Israel, the God of all heaven. And they pray. And God in his mercy reveals to Daniel in a nighttime vision what King Nebuchadnezzar had seen. And we expect that he'd get up the next morning, get out of his gym jams, put his clothes on and make a beeline straight for the king to explain everything so that there would be no bloodshed amongst the wise people. We expect that Daniel would do that, but no, Daniel pauses to praise and worship God. And you think, who's got time for that? People are going to die. No, Daniel pauses to worship and to praise God. See it in verse 19. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and he deposes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lives in the darkness and light dwells in him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers, for you have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you, and you have made known to us the dream of the king. Everything about this part of Daniel 2 is forcing us to slow down and to focus our attention on God. When the world is in turmoil and lots of people are asking, what is the world coming to? God's people stop and praise God and worship him, for he is the one who can answer that question. What is the world coming to? I find this section a very helpful kind of discipline reminder to me. For I often pray about a challenge, God will give me an answer, and as he's kind of handing it, I grab it and race off to solve whatever the challenge was that I needed the answer for. And sometimes in my pace, as I'm racing off to the challenge, I kind of hear the Spirit of God going, a little thanks wouldn't go astray. Now, I know that I'm the only one in the building who suffers from this hurry syndrome, and so it would be helpful to me if you wrote in your margin in your Bibles, remind John Gray to stop and praise and worship God. Just put that in your Bible. That would be handy. Pausing to praise and to worship God, you see, it anchors our hearts and our minds to God. The one who in verse 21, we're told, changes times and seasons, who sets up kings and deposes them. The one in verse 22 who reveals deep and hidden things, who knows what lives in the darkness. When your soul is anchored to that God, you can walk into the future. Because he knows what lives in the darkness, then our fears are stilled and our hopes are made more certain. And any man or any woman who knows the Bible's God becomes a wise counselor, therefore, even to the mighty. And so the Bible keeps going. Verse 24, Daniel goes to Arioch. Arioch then takes Daniel to the king and says, I found someone. The king says in verse 26, are you able to tell me what I dreamed and what it means? And you think, finally, Daniel's going to say yes. But no, we're kept in the slow lane. This is almost excruciating. Daniel says, no wise man or enchanter, magician or diviner can explain to the king the mystery that he has asked about. And we go, we know that. The shame-faced ones have already said that. But Daniel says it again. But there is a God, he says, in heaven who reveals these mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. What is the world coming to? God has shown you, Neb. Your dream and your visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. And Daniel opens up the dream. Why is it so slow, this pace right now? Why do we have to slow down when we want the answer to the question, what is the world coming? Why does God slow us down? Because Daniel is very keen that we understand this, that the Lord God of the Bible, the God of heaven and earth, He and he alone reveals the future. He and he alone can answer our question, what is the world coming to? Satisfied that we have got this, Daniel now reveals the dream to us in verse 31. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, enormous, dazzling, awesome, or a better translation would be terrifying. You saw this king. The head of the statue was made of gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly iron and partly baked clay. If that's not enough to rattle your cage, verse 34, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, not with human hands, and it struck the statue at the feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in summer, and the wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain, and it filled the whole earth. I kind of wondered, did Nebuchadnezzar's eyes grow as big as plates at this point as the dream he couldn't recall was now being relived for him? And he's going, that's the dream, that's the dream, that's the dream. Did his heart race with fear as adrenaline pushed through his system? Well, we don't know. But what we do know is that Daniel then says in verse 36, this is what the dream means. Verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion. Yes, you are king. You are the ruler of the whole world right now, King Nebuchadnezzar. But you did not secure that position. God gave it to you, the one who raises kings and deposes kings. The God of heaven has given you that position. And then look at verse 38 with me. Again, this is delightful stuff. In your hands he has placed mankind, the beasts of the field, or another translation reads, even the wild animals and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler of them all. For some of you, you will hear, would have heard echoes there. And rightly so, echoes of the position and the commission that God gave Adam in the garden, where God said to Adam, everything you see, including the wild animals, you now have authority over. I want you to rule over them. God has placed Nebuchadnezzar in his position, not so that God could flex his muscle and show off, look how good I am, but to install a king who would take up the commission given to Adam, to so shape and govern the world that it knows the God of heaven and earth and walks with him, that the world would live in the presence of God and therefore in God's kingdom. That is why Nebuchadnezzar is put in his position. And to this end, Nebuchadnezzar is the gold standard ruler. You are the gold in that statue. Neb probably felt pretty cool at that point. But then we get verse 39. After you, there's always an after you for every human being. After you, and there is an after you for leaders. Verse 39, after you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. And finally, a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. Now, in all likelihood, the four kingdoms are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. We don't have a lot to work with here. We have more in chapter 7, and in a few weeks' time, Keith will open up chapter 7 and deal with all of that there. What we're going to look at right here now is interesting notes that we need to pick up now. The move from Nebuchadnezzar to Rome, from Babylon to Rome, it happens at breakneck speed. Did you pick that up? Kabang! We're in Rome. The two middle kingdoms get one verse between them. The fourth kingdom gets four verses, but the pace is frightening. We go Babylon, Rome. The pace is then married with the transition from metal to metal to metal. We move from gold to silver to bronze to iron. Each transition is a step down. It's a step to an inferior metal. And at the same time as we step down in value, there's an increase in hardness. We go from malleable gold to cold, hard iron. And where necessary, the iron is brutal, we're told in verse 40. As iron breaks all things to pieces, it crushes and will break all others on the planet. The fourth kingdom is a hard kingdom, but it's extremely exposed and fractured because it has feet of clay. There's baked clay mixed with the iron, and iron and clay do not mix. And this tells us, the whole image tells us, that even though humanity is center stage, it has feet of clay. Humanity is inherently unstable. Humanity is not able to move forward because those with feet of clay cannot move forward. As history unfolds, it's not a progression towards perfection, it's a spiral into the ground. And so while God may desire a king and a people to take up the commission of Adam, as history unfolds, successive kingdoms reveal the weakness of human might and human power. But this is not the end of the dream or the interpretation. Verse 44, Daniel goes on and says, in the time of those kings, the fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to other people. Instead, it will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure. This is the meaning of the dream. So while center stage was given to the kingdoms of men and women, did you notice it's not the weakness of the kingdoms that brings the fall of the kingdoms? It's a stone. Again, verse 45. There's a stone, it's a rock cut out of the mountain, but not with human hands, which tells us God is at work. And a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold to pieces. It's little wonder Nebuchadnezzar was a tad sleep deprived and troubled. One stone so flung would topple all the kingdoms of men and women and crush them to dust, and then that stone would grow to fill the earth. Kings and presidents, dictators, democracies and tyrannies, they will all come to an end. They will all be ground to dust and blown away by the wind. They will, as one theologian says, all enter the landfill of history. And then this stone, it grows. This is an Old Testament imagery to describe the expansion of the kingdom of God. In Isaiah chapter 2, the prophet says, the mountain of the Lord will grow and fill the earth. The mountain of the Lord, God's kingdom, will one day be so massive, the whole earth will be the kingdom of God. And when the kingdom of God comes, according to Isaiah in Isaiah 2, then people will beat their swords into plowshares. There will be no war, more war, no more fighting, no more evil. The descent into brutality and power-hungry regimes will be ended when the kingdom of God is fully established. And what a day that will be. There will be no more royal commissions into any aspect of evil. There will be no more slavery, no more exploitation, no more attacks on the vulnerable. Instead, shalom, God's rich peace, will be enjoyed by all. And no doubt there will be celebration after celebration at that time. Exploitation, slavery, damage done to human souls in the pursuit of human perfection, it will come to an end. And the book of Revelation calls upon all God's people in heaven to join in singing praises to God, because then in the future when we get there, God will be seen to be reigning and Jesus will be on his throne. The stone carved off not by human hands, it has been flung. The kingdom of God has begun. So much so that 1 Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, see, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone, and whoever puts their trust in him will never be put to shame. They will never stand with the Babylonian wise men shamefaced because the gods do not speak nor live amongst them. But rather they will be healed and they will not have shame. Finally, when Jesus is fully established, a king who will come who takes up Adam's commission to so shape and govern the world, that it knows that the God of heaven walks and lives with men and women. And the verse goes on and says, just to be sure, the stone is Jesus and the builders rejected him. This is a stone that causes men and women to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. So in other words, Jesus is the key point in all of human history. Those who come to him will experience grace and mercy and no shame. Any who bow their knee to Jesus will experience his mercy and enjoy his future. But those who refuse, the stone will break them. The story goes, as one commentator says, the Roman and Christian-hating emperor Julian, around about 300, mid-300s, was mortally wounded in a war with the Persians. And while Julian's expedition was in progress, one of Julian's followers asked a Christian in Antioch, "What is the carpenter's son doing?" And the Christian said, "The maker of the world, whom you call the carpenter's son, is employed in making a coffin for the emperor." And within days, the emperor was dead. And that is where Daniel 2 leaves us. Jesus has a coffin for every empire and every emperor. The only true security is in the kingdom of the carpenter's son. See, the future does not belong to a new improved humanity. The future belongs to God and God alone. All the kingdoms of the earth will be replaced by God. Daniel says in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 45, this is the interpretation of the dream. This is the answer to the question, what is the world coming to? It is coming to the kingdom of God. So how do we respond to this? Well, one possibility is to stay on the path of successive kingdoms and keep humanity at the center of our perspective and seek pursuing perfection, but that's a choice to reject the stone and his kingdom. But that's a choice. An alternative is to explore it some more, which we will find Nebuchadnezzar has to do. He kind of gets it at the end of Daniel 2, and he says, your God is the great God, but he needs to do some more exploration, and we'll see that over the next couple of weeks. And so maybe you could walk alongside Nebuchadnezzar to learn more about this kingdom of God. The major response is to be like Daniel and his friends, who were given positions of influence by Nebuchadnezzar over Babylon, and they took them, fulfilling or living out Jeremiah's words, which were to seek the welfare of the city while you are in exile. That is, take a long view of the world. The world is not at an end. Kingdoms will rise, kingdoms will fall. The earth is yet to become the kingdom of God, but until then, seek the welfare of the city of Sydney. When the world's powers invade and conquer one another, the end of the world has not come. These are simply the painful birth pangs of the coming of the kingdom of God. Because the fact is that often the lordship of Jesus is far from evident. Human rulers often flout God's laws and seem to have things entirely their own way. It's like a king tide washing over the God of all heaven and earth. At times, presidents, prime ministers, princes and princesses are often more popular than Jesus. And when we see those things, there's no need to groan, what is the world coming to? Rather, pause and pray. Worship the God who establishes kings and deposes kings, who knows what lives in darkness. So seek the welfare of our city so that Sydney is better off because of us. Use your talents, education, expertise, street smarts to make our society more compassionate, more just, more true, more caring of the poor, the vulnerable, and the elderly. And as you seek the welfare of our city, help people move their eyes off this statue doomed for destruction and help them see Jesus, the chosen valuable stone, who is building his kingdom and welcomes all who would bow their knee to them, to him, and who will give them each his shalom. Seek the welfare of your city.